We are going to be in 2 Chronicles today, 2 Chronicles 23 and then 24. The parallel passage is 2 Kings 12, but 2 Chronicles reads a little bit easier. It was easier to study for, so that's what we're going to look at today. As you look at my outline, as you look at the theme of the lesson and the title, it comes from Proverbs 27 and Proverbs 13. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And in our lesson this morning, we're going to see that one man did both. You know, at the beginning of his life, he was influenced by a wise and godly person, and therefore he made wise and godly decisions. However, at the end of his life, he chose to be a companion of fools. And sadly, he suffered an eternal harm. Before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Pray with me as you will. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Word. We thank you that that your Word is written for our instruction so that we might know who you are and that we might see ourselves, that we would see the mirror of our hearts in your Word. And God, I pray that this morning that we would be able to evaluate where we stand with you. Father, we desire for you to be glorified. We desire that that we would reflect the truths that are found in your Word. So I pray that this morning that you would help us to be attentive, that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged, and you would convict us where we need to be convicted. For your glory, we ask these things. Amen. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 23. And if you were here with us last week, and if you weren't here with us last week, Edwin introduced us to the chief priest, whose name is Jehoiada. And Jehoiada brought much-needed leadership and spiritual reformation to the southern kingdom, the nation of Israel. And as you're turning to 2 Chronicles 23, we're going to begin in verse 16. And we begin to see godly leadership here. In point number one, he begins with some reforms, and then he makes a covenant. And this was referred to last week. And if you look at verse 16, it says Jehoiada made a covenant. And look at this. He makes it between himself and all the people and the king that they would be the Lord's people. And as a result, all the people went out to the house of Baal, and they tore it down, and they broke in pieces the altars and his images, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. So Jehoiada, the high priest, he initiates this coup against Athaliah, the wicked queen, and he quickly brings about a national rededication to God by making this covenant. And this covenant was one that everyone in the kingdom would rightfully recognize the authority of God to rule in their lives. It was a recommitment to honor, to obey, and to serve God. And the intent here was a mutual obligation. It was what I like to call a mutual accountability with one another. It was ironing, sharpening iron. And the sole purpose of this was being restored in following the commands of the Lord. This was not just to be an outward expression of obedience. It was to be an inward heart, a renewal that manifests itself in a commitment to the Word of God. The nation of Israel turned its back against God, but now they needed to repent. They needed to turn back to worshiping the one true God. You know, throughout the Old Testament, that we're reminded over and over again that our God is a jealous God. And he will not share the affections of his people with anyone or anything else. In Exodus 34:14, it says, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord," now look at this, "whose name is jealous," is a jealous God. His name is jealous. That means that's his character. That's his attribute. You know, in Isaiah 57:15, it talks about God's name being holy. Again, that's who he is. It's his character. It's his attribute. Jehoiada brings much needed spiritual leadership and much needed spiritual reform to the southern kingdom. And if you look at verse 17, it shows us that the outward manifestation of this renewed allegiance to Yahweh, it's going to manifest itself in getting rid of idols. It demonstrated itself in destroying the temple of Baal. And not only did they destroy the temple, but they destroyed the sacred objects dedicated to the worship of this god. And that they also eliminated its chief priest. And this is what genuine repentance does in the life of a person. It destroys the idols of the heart, and it replaces it with true worship and submission to the God, to the only God, and to his word. We're reminded of this in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, you know, Paul is writing and he says that we remember the fact that you received the word of truth, and it goes on and says that you turned away from idols and you turned to the genuine, true God to serve him. In verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1, it reminds us that genuine repentance is living a life in anticipation of Christ's return. And so that's what a renewal does in our hearts. It eliminates the idols. And in this life that we live, this is what we call the sanctification process of our faith. Daily, we are ridding ourselves of the idols of our heart, and we're returning to worship the true God. With Jehoiada, with his leadership, there was a renewal to repent of sin and turn to God. And then there was also this renewal for restoration of worship and service. Look at verse 18. It says, "Jehoiada placed the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests, whom David had assigned, over the house of the Lord to offer burnt offerings of the Lord," look at this, "as it is written in the law of Moses." And then it goes on and it says, "with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David." Jehoiada here is careful to reinstate worship practices and customs that were according to biblical patterns. He was careful to reinstate worship practices that were based on what God had revealed in his word to Moses and King David. And the simple implication for us here is this. You know, when we come to worship God corporately, we don't come to worship him on our own terms. We worship him based on what he has revealed to us in Scripture. We don't worship him how we think we ought to worship him. We come to him the way he has prescribed to us in his word. In John 4:24, Jesus reminds us that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and how? In truth. It's from God's word, his truth, that we know and understand how we are to worship him. In corporate worship, God has commanded that there be orderliness and uniformity. Okay? in 1 Corinthians 14, we don't have time to turn there, but we all know as you study the book of 1 Corinthians, you begin to realize that the Corinthian church had lots of problems. And they had lots of problems even in their corporate worship of God. And as you read chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, you begin to see that there was a bunch of chaos going on. That chapter deals with the worship service, but it also deals with spiritual gifts and how they were using their spiritual gifts in the worship service not to glorify God, not to edify their God, but to edify themselves. And the Apostle Paul rebukes them in chapter 14. He reminds them that God is not a God of confusion, but one of peace. And when it comes to the corporate worship of God, it needs to reflect the character of God. And in verse 40 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, all things must be done properly, which means gracefully, and also in an orderly manner. You know, God has prescribed in His Word the essential elements of what corporate worship in a biblical church is supposed to contain. A biblically thriving church will contain the following elements as prescribed in His Word. First off, there will be prayer. Prayer. When we come together, we pray. It's to the God of the Word that we pray, the God who owns our souls. We pray and we exalt His name. And so worship includes prayer. It also includes a centrality of God's Word. God's Word will be at the focal point of our corporate worship. God's Word will be read, it will be explained, and it will be applied. There's a teaching time in the corporate worship where God's Word is the center of what we do. We will also have worship through music. We will be singing praises of our God and who He is. And the lyrics to those songs will be based on God's Word, who He is, and what He has done. When we sing these songs, it's not to edify ourselves, it's to glorify God. Biblical worship will contain fellowship. And I have a confession to make with you. As I'm studying this for over the last couple of weeks, I begin to realize in my own heart, I was neglecting fellowship as part of my worship. You see, when I step foot on this campus to come and worship with you corporately, I have a choice. I could come and just quickly occupy a seat here in this room, or I can go over to the worship center and quickly occupy a seat. But if I don't intentionally engage with you, if I don't intentionally engage with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, if I'm not actively doing the one anothering, iron sharpens iron, if I am not loving one another, serving one another, encouraging one another, then I fail in this fellowship aspect of worshiping God. And I think for me that it has implications. It means if I just come and occupy a seat and then leave without intentionally interacting with anybody, God is not pleased with my worship. He's not pleased with my time. And so oftentimes, we can be occupied intentionally with that cell phone in our hand rather than with people. And so I better get off preaching right now because I'm hoping I'm convicting you because I'm convicting myself as I don't want to be in this conviction all by myself. So that's why. So let's move on. You know, we're going to see in a biblical thriving church in our worships, we're going to see baptism. We're going to see opportunities for people to stand up and give testimony of the grace of God, of the miracle of rebirth in their lives. And as today, we're going to see a celebration of the Lord's table. a celebration of the Lord's table. And then lastly, we're going to see church discipline. Church discipline. And I'm going to speak to this one as well. Church discipline is not just at the end of a communion service where we have to sadly bring people before. Church discipline begins in Matthew 18 where it talks about one-on-one. You guys, that's the ironing, sharpening iron. It's when I know that my brother or sister's in sin that I see the sin, I go and I confront. And hopefully win that brother or sister back in repentance. That's church discipline. And that's the process. And there's other aspects to it. And if you've not gone to the worship service yet, there is a joyful aspect of church discipline that we hear about today. And I'm going to pause right there and not say any more. But if you've not gone, you're going to rejoice in the Lord. Because the one anothering of what we do is to call each other back to walk faithfully with the Lord. You know, we don't see all these elements all the time. But again, in a biblically thriving church, these will happen. And I don't know why that's up there. So let me go back to that, okay? So, you know, our God is a God of beauty. He's a God of harmony. He's a God of order. And all things that we do in our corporate worship will reflect that. And this is what Jehoiada does. He brings back this sense of order and worship of Yahweh. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, he stationed the gatekeepers of the house of the Lord so that no one would enter who was in any way unclean. Again, the purpose here was to remind the nation of Israel of the holiness of God, that we approach God on His terms, not our terms. And then in verse 20, there's a celebration that takes place here. Here we have the coronation of a new king. It says here that he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the rulers of the people, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came through the upper gate to the king's house, and they placed the king upon the royal throne. Athaliah no longer is reigning. She's dead. She's no longer turning people away from God. Jehoiada publicly brings Joash out from hiding in the temple and parades him to the king's palace. This is exactly where the David's heir needed to be ruling from, the king's palace, the king's throne. And if you look at verse 21, it says, "So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword." Yeah, that phrase there where it says that the city was quiet, it means that they were at rest. It means that they were once again at peace. It carries the idea of divine blessing from God that's granted to those who choose to follow His will. When God's king is on the throne, people are at rest. And I appreciate Edwin last week. He brought out, you know, spiritually speaking, he said that when our hearts are bowed to the lordship of Christ, there's a supernatural peace that enters the life of the believer. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, "When the Son of David is enthroned in the soul, all is quiet and springs of joy are opened." I like that quote. And this brings us to chapter 24, where we see the rise and the fall of King Joash. And then we see the beginning of his reign in verses 1 and 3. The rise and fall of King Joash. Verse 1 says that Joash was 7 years old when he became king. And Edwin, I really appreciated your transparency to us, you know, letting us know that when you were 7 years old, you were repeating the first grade. Yeah, You bet. Thank you for sharing that with us. I want to set the record straight. When I was 7 years old, I was starting my second grade year. Okay? All right. But I want you to know, Corbett and Vikram have us beat. When they were 7 years old, they were starting their second year in graduate school. You know? So, yeah. So I've been told. I've been told that. Okay? And so we've got this seven-year-old boy who reigns for 40 years in Jerusalem. And in verse 2, it says, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now this is the sad. Look at the sad part. All the days of Jehoiada the priest. The only time that he did right was when Jehoiada was alive. And we'll speak more to that here later. And then when we come to verse 3, you know, we see Jehoiada, even though he's a godly priest, he's doing something very interesting, and he's doing something that's contrary to Scripture. In verse 3, it tells us that Jehoiada took two wives for Joash, and he became the father of sons and daughters. And we need to stop and probably address this. We know from what the Scripture says that the marriage relationship is between one man and one woman, and the two come together and become one in essence before the Lord. I'm a math teacher, and this is the only time that I would accept on a test or a quiz someone saying that 1 + 1 is equal to 1, only if they define it biblically, okay? I would give them full credit for that. But from man's perspective, the Davidic line was threatened and when Athaliah took the throne. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago when Corbett taught, he showed us this Davidic lineage and all these descendants of David that are X'd out here, they were eliminated before they were able to produce an heir. You know, and I was shocked by this, and I was amazed by this when Corbett was teaching. And I was looking at this, and I was just thinking, boy, that sure does look like my March Madness bracket after the first round. But if you look at this, now, if you look at this seriously, you know, the Davidic line is in peril from man's perspective. From man's perspective, it was threatened and almost lost. But we got to remember that from God's perspective, from God's eternal plan, there was never any in danger of the Davidic line. There was always going to be someone ruling that was an heir of David. Psalm 115 tells us, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your steadfast love, because of your truth." And then the nations, the ungodly people, say, "Where is their God? Where is he?" And the answer to that is verse 3. Our God is in heaven. Our God is on his throne, and he does whatever he pleases. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him." You know, I love King Nebuchadnezzar and his testimony in his own life. You know, that Gentile believer that we read of in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar spent 7 years roaming about the fields as a madman. He was eating grass like cattle. And that was God's judgment on him because he exalted himself above God. But by God's grace, he returns to his senses and he humbles himself and he exalts God's sovereignty. And look what he says here. He says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know, I think we need to look and understand that no matter what situation that we're in, God is sovereign in control. It might be a bad medical report that you receive, or news of a wayward child not walking with the Lord, whatever it may be. We need to understand God is not out of control. God is always in control, and we cannot say to him, what have you done, Lord? And there are times when godly people take matters into their own hands because they fail to trust in the sovereign eternal plan of God. And that's what we see Jehoiada doing here. That's why he finds two wives for King Joash. He's forgetting that God has established his redemptive plan in eternity past, and God will see his plan come to fruition. Jeremiah 32:17 says, and ah, Lord, or Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And next, we see Joash's desire to repair the temple. If you look at verse 4, it says, now it came about that after this, that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. We are not sure how much time has passed. Now remember, he's 7 years old when he takes the throne. Okay? Personally, I believe 10 years have passed. So this would put him around 17 years of age. I think the Legacy Standard Bible gives a clearer understanding of Joash's intent here. In the Legacy Standard Bible, it says, Joash had in his heart to restore the house of Yahweh. So I think here we see the promising aspect in Joash. You know, he had concern regarding the condition of the temple. I think he knew that a prosperous and secure kingdom mattered little if the things of God were neglected or despised. And I think this was the influence of Jehoiada in his life. I think Joash began to understand that the condition of the temple was a valid measurement of the heart and passion of the people of God. You know, I think about our campus here where we corporately worship our God. You know, God does not dwell here. He's not here. He dwells in our individual hearts. But the upkeep of the buildings and the grounds reflects a view of our view of God and our commitment to honor him. And I'm thankful for those who diligently work hard to keep this place that we call Countryside Bible Church a place where we can come and worship together. In verse 5, Joash tells the priests and the Levites to go out to the cities of Judah, to collect money from all Israel, to repair the house of your God annually, and you shall do the matter quickly. But look at the last part of verse 5. But the Levites did not act quickly. I think 2 Kings, we get a better understanding. In 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 6, it says, but by the 23rd year of King Joash, the priest still had not repaired the temple. Now, wrap your mind around this. So he takes rule and reign at 7. My guess, 10 years later, he wants to begin to rebuild the temple. Again, that's just my guess. So he's about 17. When it says that by the 23rd year, that means the 23rd year of his reign. So that would put him around 29, 30 years old. And the priests still have not got around to repairing the temple. And the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, why the priests were slow in their response. In my study, there was many differing opinions as commitments that I read or commentaries that I read. Here are some of those. They just said that the priests were very lazy. They just never got around to it. And they said that they were selfish and they were pocketing the money. Okay. They just didn't think it to be an important endeavor to pursue. Kind of like my neighbors when it comes to mowing their lawn. Okay. But the big part of the problem here was a lack of accountability. No one knew where the money was going. Okay, they all knew, the king just knew that the job was not getting done. And so King Joash takes matters into his own hand, and if you look at verse 6, he summoned Jehoiada, and he said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, on the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony?" And then verse 7 tells us why there was such a need to repair the temple. Verse 7 says that the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. And then in verse 8 it says that, "So the king commanded that, and they made a chest and they set it out by the gate of the house of the Lord." Verse 9, "And then they make a proclamation to bring to the Lord the levy fixed by Moses." Now, when you see the word levy or you hear of a levy, what do you think of? A tax, right? And this word in Hebrew can mean tax, but it also means a voluntary gift. It means to give from the heart as well. And I think that's how it's being used here. 2 Kings, again, tells us that it was a voluntary giving which any man's heart prompted him to bring. So it's not a levy in terms of a tax, but it's more of a free will offering. And we can tell that it's not a tax because if you look at verse 10, it says, "All the officers and all the people rejoiced." Because nobody rejoices paying taxes, right? Okay. So they brought in their levies and they dropped them into the chest until they had finished. Verse 11, "And it came about whenever the chest was brought into the king's officer by Levites, and when they saw that there was much money," look at this, here's accountability, "the king's scribe and the king's chief priests, officers, would come and empty the chest." They would do it in pairs. There was accountability there with the money that they received, "and they returned it to its place. Thus they did daily and collected much money." You see, with these reforms and a renewal of heart, there was this attitude of wanting to give back to the Lord. Verse 12, "And the king gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And then they hired competent people. They hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, also workers of iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. And so the workmen labored, and they repaired, the repair work progressed in their hands. And they restored the house of God according to its specifications, and they strengthened it." And then, verse 14, this tells you again the integrity of those who were working. "When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king." So they were given this money, and they would go out and buy the needed materials, the good quality materials to restore the temple. And then what was left over, they didn't pocket. They brought it right back, and they used this money for the utensils of the house of worship, verse 14 tells us. And then at the end of verse 14, it says that they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. So through this careful and diligent administration of these freely given gifts, an abundance of money was gathered for the work. And what we learn here is that God not only cares that his people give generously, but also that their gifts be diligently and carefully administered. And again, I'm thankful for the individuals at our church who are on the finance committee to make sure that we honor God through what God has given us to provide to this church. And next in our lesson, sadly, we see Jehoiada's death. In verse 15, it says that Jehoiada reached a ripe old age and he died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and to his house. The expression here that he says that he reached a ripe old age, it implies that it was a life of great honor. And it's also indicated here in verse 16, you know, the measure of this man's influence is indicated by the honored burial place that they gave him. As I was studying this, and I see Jehoiada, you know, pouring his life into Joash, it got me thinking of the few individuals that God has brought into my life to graciously sharpen me and challenge me in my walk with the Lord. And I want to ask you, and I'm looking for a response, you know, perhaps God has done the same thing in your life. Perhaps he's brought someone into your life to sharpen you as iron sharpens iron. As you think about those people that God has faithfully given to you to challenge you in your walk with the Lord, what are they like? What's the characteristic of that person? How would you describe the person who took time to encourage you in your faith? Humble. Consistent. Yeah. Persistent, knowledgeable, joyful, willing, yeah. What's that? Resolute, selfless, concerning. I'm repeating these so that it gets on the tape or the recording. It's not tape anymore. That dates me. Okay. What was the one over here? Loving. Yeah, loving. You know, I think about the individual that has come into my life and, you know, from time to time continues to sharpen me. He loves God. And his love for God is reflected in his love for people. I'm doing a book study with a young man, and we're doing the Jerry Bridges The Fruitful Life, and the chapter we're reading this next time we meet is on love. And I just think about the conviction in my own life and where our love for God, the measure of our love for God is really measured in our love for people and how we care about them and how we, you know, want to encourage them to walk in the Lord. You know, C.H. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, see the influence of one man. One man can sway a state, one man can check sin, one man can be the head of a host who shall serve God and honor his name. Oh, might we be these types of people the Lord brings into our lives. And then as we see the death of Jehoiada, King Joash chooses a different direction for his life. We see his apostasy, and we see his desire to choose evil. Look at verse 17. He says, but after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah, now these were ungodly men, and Joash knew that they were ungodly. They come to Joash, and they bow down to the king. And look at the problem here. The king listened to them. And that word listen means to give heed to. It means to listen with the intent to obey. He should have kicked them out of the palace. But he brings them in because he knows their character. And look at verse 18. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they served the Asherim and the idols. And so what happens is wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. You think about all this, you know, all the good that Joash did when Jehoiada was alive really shows us that all he did was to give his heart, give his allegiance to Jehoiada and not to Jehovah. You know, it's very sad when we see outward religiosity, if that's such a thing, such a word. You know, it's easy to be outward religious, is what I'm trying to say, and giving our hearts to others to impress them. But God knows and God sees. When King David was alive and he was giving advice to his son Solomon, he says this in 1 Chronicles 28. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Oh, we would be so wise to remember even that though we can fool people around us, we can never fool the omniscient mind of God. But knowing this, knowing that God sees the darkest secrets of our hearts, we also need to remember that God is in the business of inviting us to repent and rend our hearts to him. Proverbs 23:26 says, "Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways." Joel chapter 2 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with all and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting of evil." God is always inviting people to repent. And we see this in the very, very next verse. You know, we see here in our outline, this is Jehovah's pursuit of Joash. Verse 19 says, "God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord." God never stops. "Though they testified against them, they would not listen." Verse 20, "The Spirit of God came on Zechariah." This was the son of Jehoiada. "And he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? It's because you have forsaken the Lord, and he has forsaken you.'" And not liking this rebuke from Zechariah, look how they responded in verse 21. "So they conspired against him," and look at this, "at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord." You know, this is what an unregenerate heart does. When a person is confronted with their sin, they have two choices. They can either repent and humble their heart before God and seek forgiveness, or they can rebel. And usually their rebellion is persecute the messenger. And that's what they do here. When Joash was confronted by Zechariah, his response here is barbaric. His response is what flowed out of his heart. The place where Zechariah was stoned was a sacred place inside the temple courtyard. In verse 21, it says that Zechariah was stoned to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Right now, what we're speaking about is the inner court. The inner court. And this was the very place that Jehoiada anointed Joash as king. And scholars believe that the murder took place between the altar and the porch inside the inner court. And it's ironic here that through God, Jehoiada saved the throne for Joash. He nurtures Joash as his own son. And how does Joash repay this godly man? He murders his son. Look at verse 22. It says, thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him. But he murdered his son, and as he died, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. You know, Joash's biological father and biological grandfather, they were wicked men. They were godless men. They both were corrupted by the house of Ahab. But God, in his grace, because of his redeeming nature, he intervenes in Joash's life by providing a godly man to raise him and to teach him the things of the Lord. But sadly, he rejected all that. You know, it's a joy to be at this church where we hold a high view of God. We hold a high view of his word. Carla and I are so thankful for the ministries that we are allowed to be a part of in this church. It's a privilege to be here to serve. In the many years that we've been here, the saddest thing is to watch those who sit under the same teaching that we have, who have been a part of the same ministries that we have been a part of, but they've walked away from the truth. 1 John 2 reminds us that this will happen. It says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And so it's sad to see them go, and we do pray for their repentance, but it's to our benefit that they leave because they're not of us. And because of Joash's refusal to repent, the next thing we see in our outline is Jehovah's judgment. Jehovah's judgment. In verse 23, it says that it happened in the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against him, and they came to Judah and to Jerusalem and destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. These officials who had Joash turn are the ones that are destroyed here in verse 23. And then it goes on in verse 24 and says, the army of the Arameans came up with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. And in verse 25, it says that they departed from him. And then it says, for they left him very sick. The context here is it's sick because of a war injury. And so Joash was injured when this happened, and he's very sick, and his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada and murdered him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. You know, under the judgment of God, a small army of the Arameans overcame a very great army of Judah. We have no biblical record of repentance in Joash's life. And sadly, his life fulfills the last part of Proverbs 13:20. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. So where do we go from here? What difference should this make in our lives? Well, Galatians 6 warns us that whatever a man sows in this lifetime, he will reap in the next. I like how Psalm 7 says it. Psalm 7 says, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and prepared it. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, man travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and gives birth to falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his head, and his violence will descend upon his skull. You know, we all need to be working at examining our own hearts before God. You know, in this passage we studied this morning, we witness a man who was very zealous. He was zealous for godly things, but in the end, he was zealous for evil things. And as a result, he forfeited his soul. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He says, "Yes, and there are some whose hearts are not right towards God, who nevertheless are very zealous about the externals of divine worship. It is much easier thing to build a temple for God than it is to be a temple for God. And it is a much more common thing for a person to show zeal in repairing temples than in reforming their own heart." You know, as we've studied 1 and 2 Kings and the parallel passages in Chronicles, we've been confronted repeatedly, over and over again, of those who do not repent. And in the end, they are damned to an eternity from the presence of God. But we've also seen repeatedly God calling people to repent and seek the forgiveness that he desires to give. And this, if this is you, I beg you on behalf of Christ, repent and believe the gospel. And for the genuine believer, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Let me ask you this. How's your iron work coming? In other words, how are you in terms of pouring your life into those whom God has graciously brought into your life? First and foremost, if you have children, God has entrusted these to you, and those are the ones that you need to be pouring into their lives the gospel, the truth of God's word. You know, 2 Timothy 2:2 is our mandate from God for spiritual reproduction. Paul commands Timothy, he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So really, before we can pour our lives into faithful men, we need to be faithful ourselves. You know, perhaps you're here this morning and you need to begin to allow someone to come into your life to start building into your spiritual life the disciplines of the Christian life. You know, an excellent place to start is to begin by signing up for the partners program that we have here at Countryside. But wherever we are at in our Christian journey, we need to remember that we are to be in the process of sharpening others as others are sharpening us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you again, and we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have not left us without instruction, that you give us your word so that we might know who you are, so that we might understand what faith and repentance looks like. And then you give us your word so that we might grow in it with all respect to becoming more like your Son. And we recognize that this is only through your word, through the power of your Spirit. But for the individual here tonight or this morning, Lord, who does not know you, oh God, by your grace, open up their eyes, open up their heart so that they might see that they need a Savior. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that we would be actively involved in our sharpening of one another into the image of Christ, because this is what brings you glory. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.